Epistle to the Romans and the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6, and reading there from the 15th verse through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of righteousness, you were free in regard to slaves of sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the word of God. George Matheson was a Scottish minister who lived in the 19th century, who's best known as a writer of very sweet devotional poetry. And you may remember, because I do believe I brought this up as an illustration some months ago, perhaps a year or two ago, in some connection. You may remember that he was a man who progressively lost his sight while he was training for the ministry. And his fiancée could not face life with a blind man, so she broke their engagement. And he subsequently wrote his famous poem, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. She had let him go. Her love had let him go, but he had a love that would not let him go, even the love of Christ. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Well, another famous piece of Matheson's is entitled Make Me a Captive. And it beautifully catches the paradox that leaps at us from Romans chapter 6. Namely, that paradox that we are only truly free when we are captured by Jesus Christ. We are only truly free from slavery to sin when we are captured to be slaves to the righteousness of our God. And here's how Matheson puts it in the first stanza of that poem, Make Me a Captive, Lord. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. And there's more to it, and it's all couched in terms of paradox. make me a captive, and then I shall be free. Paul in Romans 6:19, where we left off last time, calls us to live freely as slaves of righteousness for holiness with every fiber of our being, our members. And he says in the previous verse, in verse 18, that we are enabled to do this because in Christ, you see, we are set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. The reality, of course, in our life is a little more complicated than the face of these words. Because while the old man, our old man, may be dead in Christ, crucified with Christ, when we believe him, we are saved by grace. Chapter 6, verse 6. The old man may be dead, but the habits of the old man still linger and give us trouble. And we are certainly not perfected in holiness, are we, in practice? And we have no reason to believe from the Bible that we will be on this side of eternity. We often have cause to be ashamed of ourselves. Our consciences often accuse us, even as they also excuse us on many occasions. One theologian of the past named W.G.T. Shedd says that our conscience needs to become consciousness. Our conscience needs to move into action, as it were, to act on itself. Or perhaps we should say, when we have a conscience about something, we need to make it conscientiousness by acting in a new obedience toward our Savior. Because shame, you see, the conscience needs to translate into a conscious and a conscientious discipleship. And that's what Paul is setting before us as he closes out his argument in Romans chapter 6 from verse 20 to the end, which is our focus tonight under the title, The Benefits of Knowing Jesus Christ. And he says three things here, and I'm putting them in the form of questions. Three questions. First of all, you do realize, don't you, that you are free from death, Christian. It only applies to Christians. So I'm speaking to Christians. You do realize, Christians, that you are free from death. And that's in verses 20 and 21. Second question, you do grasp that you are free for the living of life, true life, in Christ. Verse 22. And you do understand, question 3, that eternal issues are at stake here. This is not an idle question. So let's think about these for a moment this evening. First of all, question 1, verses 20 and 21. You do realize that you are free from death. You see, the problem that Paul is confronting here in human nature is that we get very used to being a kind of mixed report, a kind of mixed bag in our behavior. We get comfortable with our sins, especially our darling ones. We get comfortable with those things which we would rather not confront, thank you very much, in ourselves. And really, that's a form of defeatism. It's to say, I can't win, so I'm just going to go on and live. It's my personality, etc., etc. So he is appealing to our hearts and consciences as Christians. And he's saying, number one, you know you've changed, don't you? When you came to Christ, you know you've changed. Think back. When you first came to Christ, was your life not changed? And is that life not changed still? You were slaves of sin, he says. Now you are slaves of righteousness. You used to obey sin. Now you obey righteousness. You once were dead, and now you are alive. These contrasts run through the whole of Romans 6 in one way or another, but especially from verse 16. And he's saying to them, as you think on these things, as you think on that contrast between enslavement to sin and the new freedom of slavery to God and righteousness, isn't it true that he has remarkably transformed you? And you are not the same person that you used to be since you came to know Christ as your Savior in your heart. This is where your heart is, he's saying, Christian friend. If you're a Christian, a real Christian, this is where your heart is. It's in Jesus your Savior, who first loved you and whom you have come to love and believe upon as your Savior. And he's saying this has tremendous, staggering implications for your life, for the way that you now go ahead in life. As you evaluate what Christ has done in your heart and life, you realize this, verse 20. You realize that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness never bothered you. Oh, if it bothered you, it certainly didn't make much difference to you. It was a different life for you when you were outside of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a life in which you were overly concerned with the righteousness of God, was it? Think back. Where were you before the Lord Jesus Christ came into your life? Before the gospel made an impact on your soul? Where were you then? It was a different life when you were outside of Christ. Because you had a different boss in your life, a different Lord, a different master, and the claims of God, oh, they may have given you a little bit of a pang of conscience once in a while when you met some Christian or you thought on something you learned when you were younger, maybe from the Bible or maybe in church, but the fact of the matter is, you had come to terms with dismissing all that, and you were free from righteousness. Remember how the Apostle Paul, well, we don't have to remember, we've had it here in Romans all along. When the law came to him, sin revived and he died. The law is righteousness. It exposed him. He thought he was free from righteousness. And of course he stayed free from righteousness until he was converted on the Damascus Road. So you know you've changed. You're not the same person that you were before you believed upon Christ and you received him as he was offered to you in the gospel. And the second thing there is that you know that this freedom from righteousness, verse 20, when you were a slave of sin, didn't do you any real good. Look at verse 21. He's turning the screw here. He's saying, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, every one of us, I am quite sure, can look back on things that have happened in our lives before today. Whether it was before you were a Christian or after, it doesn't matter very much. But here he's talking about the way you were before you were a Christian. And we can think back and we can say, you know, I made choices. I did things. And boy, I thought this was what I wanted to do. And as I look back, there wasn't fruit in them at all. There was no fruit in them at all. Think of that question being asked of Adam and Eve. What fruit, Adam and Eve, did you have in your chomping on that fruit from the tree? Well, Adam and Eve forever knew that it was something to be ashamed of. They had broken with God when they stretched out and they took that forbidden fruit and they ate it. What fruit did they have in it? Did it taste good? Did the taste last? What lasted was the death that flowed from it. And it didn't just last for them, it lasted for the human race ever since and will until the day that Christ returns. So this is a very searching question to ask yourself. And you need to keep asking yourself this. That's the import of what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians. Ask yourself right now, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Where was the benefit and where was the blessing in the pattern of life which prevailed before you came to Christ, when you were a slave of sin, and when you were free of righteousness and untroubled by walking in your own way, doing things your way. Well, what fruit? The word fruit, by the way, is a Greek word, of course. It's a word that karpos, which the botanists know that comes up again and again in botanical terms. That word fruit always in Paul's usage means good fruit. What good fruit did you have? What value was added to your life by sin? That's another way of putting it. What value was added to your life by your sins? Now everyone, every one of us, right from the oldest to the youngest in this room, can ask ourselves, you think about one particular sin, and then you ask yourself, how did that add value to my life? When I shouted at someone, when I lied to someone, when I even just thought bad thoughts about someone, what value did it add to your life? The answer is nothing, of course. The way that Paul puts it here is, for the end of those things is death. He knows what a real Christian will answer. He knows that they will say, the Christians will say, we know what sin did to our lives. And it was not good. It was not pretty. It was not anything better than death in the end. And didn't this, Paul is saying, didn't this, and doesn't this still issue in practical conclusions with it that we then can apply to our lives and to the decisions and choices that we make now about what we do in our lives? You notice that he says, for the end of those things is death. Those things. You get a sense of him stiff-arming them. He's pushing them away. He's saying, what have you done about those things? What you did about those things is that you renounced them. Didn't you renounce your former ways? These things that were killing you. Not just sins, by the way, in quotation marks. Not just what we call sins, bad things, but false righteousnesses too. The righteousnesses that in Isaiah's prophecy are filthy rags. You came to know, when you came to know Christ, that you needed Christ's righteousness to be accounted to you. And you needed to walk thereafter in those good deeds which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And you left those things behind, which had cast nothing but shadows and stains upon your soul and upon your relationships, both with people and especially with God Himself. You renounced, and you are called to renounce again and afresh your former ways. These former ways they're like weeds, you know. They're like dandelions. They never die. They keep poking up. It's funny, even a dandelion can look pretty at a distance. You renounce your former ways. And indeed, you are ashamed of your past life, the things of which you are now ashamed. Again, he's appealing to their experience. Think back. Wasn't it so attractive at the time, all that stuff, that sinful stuff? That's what the Bible talks about, the pleasures of sin. Pleasures of sin for a season. That's why Moses he chose hardship with the people of God rather than have the pleasures of sin for a season. They were still pleasures. That's the thing about sin. It's a lot of fun at the time. A lot of it. There you see the fun, the novelty and the fun of it soon turns to boredom and drudgery, and then it turns to slavery, and then it's just ashes and shame. So Paul's question then is designed to hit home. You do realize that you are free from death, Christian, don't you? So think about what you're free from. And don't stick your snout into that trough all over again. Where was the fruit? Where was the joy? Where was the growth? Where was the freedom? Where was the blessing in these ways of sin and of alienation from God? Here then is why Christians look back with a sense of shame, and also why they then look forward from this point in hope and rejoicing in Christ their glorious Savior. And that's what Paul is pointing to. Now, he says, we know that we are free from death. It will not have dominion over us. We are free to be His who in His perfect righteousness has died for us and borne away our sins in His body on the cross. Secondly, and positively, you do grasp that you are free so that you can live and live forever. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, we've established that in verses 20 and 21. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, what do you have? You have fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Here again, he's appealing to what is the natural and proper experience of someone who has come to believe savingly in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Christ, saved by grace through faith, has to know something of the fruit of God's grace in his life. It's impossible not to have something of the fruit of God's grace in your life if you are saved by grace. It doesn't matter how much of a struggle you have had with this or that at some point or another. It doesn't matter how deeply cast down you have been at some time or another. The reality is that in the Christian life we know something of that grace by which we have been brought to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that eye that is fixed upon the promise of the gospel in Him. You know, for example, he says, you know that you are yourselves slaves of God. You know this, you accept it, you have thought of this. He is your Lord when you committed your way to Christ. You received Him as your Lord. By the way, this dreadful, dreadful error that you can receive Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord is so productive of spiritual ruin in people's lives. And so without substance in the Scriptures. It's an excuse for people who think they've come to Jesus, but there's nothing in their lives or even in their inner experience to say that they're really Christians. Everywhere in the Bible, the saving power of God in Christ is that which brings us to cast ourselves upon Him as the Lord of our life. And if He is not the Lord of our life, He is not our Savior either. And it is as simple as that. To deny Jesus as the Lord of your life is to deny His saving power. And it is to give evidence that you have never known Him as your Savior. But he says to the believers in Rome, he says, you know that you became slaves of God. Now, he doesn't say you became slaves of God after you'd been a kind of poor believer for 5 years or 10 years, does he? He says, no, when you believed, you became a slave of God. You came to know God as your Lord, as your Master. And you devoted yourself to Him. That was the term of your indenture, if you like. as a believer. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So, you see, we're dead to sin. It can no longer dominate us. We know that we can resist the devil, and he will even the devil will flee from us, James 4:7. Now you mustn't turn round and say, "Ah, but this can't be so, because I go up and down like a yo-yo spiritually, and some sins beset me so strongly at times, and I keep falling into the same pattern," and so on. Of course you do. You have to fight the good fight of faith. And the Bible wouldn't have said, "Fight the good fight of faith," if it could be a walkover. But you see, the point is that you have a conscience and you repent after backsliding. That is to say, sin does not have dominion. The fact that you have a conscience and the fact that you have been brought to repentance over things which have beset you from time to time is the proof that sin does not have dominion. It hasn't killed you. It hasn't banished that conscience and seared it. Its sway is only temporary. And you're a fighting saint, however weak you feel. And so what he's saying is, you know, you feel yourself to be a slave of God. Christ is your Lord. And what he's implying is, don't take your eyes off Christ. He's the author of your faith. And remember the other side of that. The writer to the Hebrews saying, he is the finisher of your faith. Christian friends, that's the Jesus, you see, who is in our life. The author, past, done. The finisher, still in process, still calling us, still enabling, still feeding, still growing. So there you are. First of all, you know and feel yourself to be slaves of God and of His righteousness in Christ. He is your Lord. It's basic to the experience of believing in Jesus. Secondly, though, you are not without fruit to holiness. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. You have your fruit to holiness. You are not without fruit to holiness. You want to be a better follower of Christ. You desire to grow personally in godliness. John Calvin, in his robust way, says this. He says, "Unless we are stupid beyond measure, this ought to generate in our minds a hatred and horror of sin, and also a love and desire for righteousness." Fruit to holiness. Now some souls are inclined to be so cast down. "Oh, I have no fruit. Oh, there is nothing going on in my life for Christ." But I would challenge you, if you're tempted to that, just to look to Christ Himself. Has He not done something in your life since you believed upon Him? Even if you, because you are so cast down, look at it from such a low level that you can't see, very high. You can't see it sticking up there, obviously, too obviously for you. Believer, you are not without fruit to holiness. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 86, makes the connection between our justification in Christ and our sanctification, our growing in holiness, our salvation and our growth. Question is, since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Isn't that a great question? We're saved by grace alone and not through any merit that we have managed to pile up. Then why must we still do good works? And here's the answer of the Heidelberger. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Fruit unto holiness, you see. And that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. We have our conduct, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We have the fruits themselves that deepen our assurance. And we have the practice of godly conversation, which conversation in the 17th century English is your whole life, not what you say merely, but what you do as well. Others may be gained to Christ. You still do good works because you have a mission to love the Lord who bought you, and fruit unto holiness is what you have as you walk through your life following Him. And what is it to which we are freed, believers? Paul answers in Ephesians 5, verses 9 and 11. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And he goes on to say what it results in, what fruit it bears in our lives. It results in, negatively, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you have fruit in your life? It came from Christ. Because the world of darkness only has unfruitful works. Furthermore, you have the sure hope of everlasting life. And the end, the goal, the telos, the goal, everlasting life. Meaning here the fruition of everlasting life in heaven. You have everlasting life in your soul by the work of the Spirit. But the goal, the telos, the end, is when that translates into the life of heaven, when we are translated into the presence of God. And that brings us to the last word in verse 23, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. And it poses the question for us. Now, do you understand the eternal issues that are at stake? The great benefit of Christ's work, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is eternal life, everlasting life in Him. And you see, Paul, in verse 23, brings us back to the stark issues of sin and grace on the one hand, and death and life on the other. You were slaves of sin, but now you see you're slaves of righteousness because you have believed in Jesus. And as you have believed in Him, you're followed and continue to follow Him. Not to be sure without having to fight the good fight of faith, but you follow Him. And you have your fruit of holiness, and you have that everlasting life which will come to its fruition. And here is the issue, and here is the great summary of the benefits of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally by faith. Notice how Paul sets it out. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice that sin has wages, whereas eternal life is a gift. Wages are earned. A gift is a gift of grace. The wages of sin is death. Death is retributive justice. It's what you've earned, you see, when you're a slave to sin. And your love affair with self and your love affair with sin results in this spiritual death now and undying death forever in a lost eternity in hell hereafter. At the end of the movie, Dr. Faustus, starring Richard Burton, after you know how it all happens, he eventually has to face the music. And in the movie, it's set up quite brilliantly. The floorboards start to crack and separate, and the flames come up through them. And Faustus descends into hell And it's the very end of the movie, and the camera pans over to a Latin Bible, and then it lights on the text, Stipendium Peccati Mors Est. The wages of sin is death. So there's one side of it. But then he says the gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ, our Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you notice that Paul does not say. He doesn't say, but the wages of obedience is eternal life. Would it not be fair to say that if God himself wanted to tell us that we could work our way to heaven by our own good works, by pulling our bootstraps up ourselves, that would have been the obvious thing for him to have put in the mind of the Apostle Paul here? Wouldn't that be the obvious parallel? The wages of sin is death, but the wages of obedience is eternal life. Then we could all go away convinced of works righteousness and do our level best and just hope that when the sums were made up at the end, we had more goodness than badness in our accounts. Well, you know, of course, that that's not the case, the state of things, the nature of sin, the nature of righteousness. And he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he reminds us we needed a Savior to take our sins on himself. We couldn't obey so as to earn our salvation. Only Jesus could obey so as to earn our salvation. Only Jesus could bear our sins in his body so that we might go free because our sins were taken away and his righteousness was given to us, and we receive it by faith in him as our Savior. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Pure gift. Free grace, not earned, not earnable, but only through Jesus' perfect satisfaction of the justice and righteousness of his God and Father. And hence it is the gift of God, this everlasting life, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in him, and it is ours when we by faith are in him, united to him, having received him as our Savior. So here, the choice is laid before everyone who hears the gospel. It will either be the wages of sin for you, or it will be the gift in Jesus Christ if you believe him as your Savior. And from this flow the benefits of knowing him, which is that you are free from the law of sin and death, and in your enslavement, as it were, this glorious enslavement to righteousness in Christ, you are free in the truth which he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who tells us the truth shall set you free, not true facts somewhere on some subject, but the truth, which is Christ as the Savior who alone saves to the uttermost, and in whom we have, as the Scripture says elsewhere, all things. Everyone who has come to Christ believing upon him, you see, who reads this letter from the Apostle Paul, knows already the benefits of believing in Christ He has saved us. We are free in Him. The slavery of death and of sin is overthrown. And we have this great blessing that we love Him and we enjoy Him. And He will never leave us in this forever and forever. Again, George Matheson, in Make Me a Captive, Lord, he says this, "My heart is weak and poor when by myself I stand. It has no spring of action sure, it varies as the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine." There's that paradox again. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would gain a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leant, and found in thee its life. May the Lord bless His word and His Son to us in every way. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless You for the gospel of grace, for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. O Lord, we pray that You would speak these great words of truth by Your Spirit, especially to battered and bruised saints who struggle for one reason or another, and who are downcast, and who are crying out to You even with groanings that cannot be uttered. And, O Lord, speak these words too to the proud saints who think they are right with You, but not necessarily for the right reasons, that we may be humbled under Your mighty hand and so exalted in due time. And, Lord, bring the challenge to the lost who are not saints, who need to know You and be saved. And so search us all, that we may come clearly to that place in our hearts of knowing what it is to receive Jesus as our Lord, Savior, and to rejoice in Him and know the fruit of holiness and the great goal, everlasting life, as a reality each day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.